Well, good morning. Good to see all you guys here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1058. As Pastor Jeremy often says, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. Pastor Jeremy and his family are on vacation this week. And before he left, he had finished preaching through 2 Peter. And then right before he left, he had said to me, hey, I have a few books coming in the mail. If you see them, can you just put them in my office? I figured I probably shouldn't open his mail, so I just put him in there. So I'm not sure what he's actually preaching on next. I'm guessing those books may have been for what he's going to preach on next. Hopefully it's not Philippians, but if it is, we'll get a sneak preview today at part of it in Philippians 1. But let's pray, and then we'll begin to look at it. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Truly, without your revelation, we couldn't know who you are, and we couldn't accurately really know anything about you. And yet you've shown yourself to us in creation, and as we sung about this morning, we should and can thank you for all those great things you've done for us. And yet you've given us a special revelation of your word, where you've told us who you are, you've told us who we are as sinners, you've told us of our need of salvation. And you've also revealed Christ to us and shown us this great salvation that you've provided for us. You've shown us how we can be sure that we have received salvation, and you've also told us how you want us to live as your followers. So, Lord, thank you for revealing these things to us, and I pray that you would help us to know them, that you'd help us to understand them, and that you would use them to shape it and to grow us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 1. And the story is told of an older man who only had one child. He had one son, and this son had been accused of a crime. So he's in jail, and the older man, the dad, didn't have a whole lot of money. He couldn't really hire a lawyer to help him and do anything like that. So he thought, well, the only thing I can really do for my son is try to keep him company. I can write him letters and try to help him pass the time. And so he's writing about the different things going on in life. And so in the springtime, he writes to his son, and he says, well, you know, I really wish I could plant the garden, but the ground's really hard, and I'm getting older. It's harder for me to do this work, and man, I just really miss those times we used to be able to work in the garden together. And he starts reminiscing about past years and the times that they had together, and how he wishes they could be together now to work in the garden. Well, the son sent him back a rather desperate letter. The son said, Dad, whatever you do, do not dig in the garden. That's where all the money is hidden. And so very soon after that, the dad gets the letter. He reads the letter. He's kind of confused by it. He didn't think his son had committed the crime. So pretty soon after that, though, 10 law enforcement officers show up at his door. And they dig up the whole garden, and they don't find the money. And so the dad's really confused about this. And so he writes another letter back to his son and tells him these things have happened. And the son writes back. He says, well, Dad, like I said, I really wish I could have been there, but this is the best I could do. Feel free to plant the garden now that they've dug it up for you. And so often when people are in prison, that's what they're doing. They're writing about the circumstances, whether it's the things in prison or the things at home. Their conversations focus on the circumstances that they have going on. Well, when we come to Philippians chapter 1, Paul is actually writing from prison. He's writing from prison in Rome. In the end of Acts, the last several chapters record him getting to Rome. And then Acts 28, the very end of the chapter, talks about how he's under house arrest. He has a guard with him all the time, but he's in a house, and he's able to have visitors coming and going. He has a little bit of relative freedom like that, but he's still guarded. He's still a prisoner. He still has difficulties, and he still has expenses. Yeah, back in that day, it wasn't like today where the government would pay for everything with prisoners. And so a prisoner was often dependent on the generosity of their family or of their friends to help them. And so Paul is dependent on the generosity of others. And so there's this church in Philippi, a city in northern Greece that Paul actually had a unique relationship with, a very strong relationship, a very good relationship together. And so this church in Philippi had known that he was in prison in Rome, and they care about him. And so they gathered some money together, and they sent it with a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus takes this gift, this money, to Paul in Rome to help him. Well, Philippians 2 talks about Epaphroditus a little bit, and it talks about how he had actually gotten sick while he was there, and he was quite sick. Paul says that he was close to death, but yet he had been healed. God had healed him. He's doing better now, and so Epaphroditus is going to go back home to Philippi. And so Paul's also writing this letter to the Philippians, and in chapter 4, he's going to thank them for that gift. That's one of the main reasons that he's writing to them, is they've sent him a gift, and he wants to thank them for it. Well, they know he's in prison. They've given him money to support him and help him. Of course, they care for him. They want to know how things are going. They want to know what's going on with him. And so it'd be very natural as he's in prison to write to them to tell them how things are going. He's going to let them know how things are working out for him. And so that's actually what he's doing in chapter 1 here. He opens a letter with a greeting, him and Timothy writing to them. He has a prayer of thanksgiving. And then the main body of the letter starts in verse 12. And so we're going to pick it up there in verse 12 and read verses 12 through 18. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, or praetorian guard, and all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And the end of verse 18 is actually starting a new sentence that goes into verse 19 and some of the upcoming things for him. But Paul in verses 12 through 18 is talking about what's going on with him. He begins the letter by telling them how he's doing in prison and the things that are going on with him, which, considering Paul's letters in the New Testament, that's somewhat uncommon. As Paul writes to his different readers, whether it's a church or individuals, he doesn't always start by telling what's going on with him personally. But he does here in Philippians, and it was a somewhat common thing to do in a letter in that day. They would say hello, and then the person writing the letter would tell how things are going for them. But yet the Philippians are probably wondering how Paul is doing in prison. He is telling them, but consider what he writes about. He says in verse 12, I want you to know about what's happened to me. And yet he doesn't tell them how to find a hidden treasure in the garden. He doesn't complain about the food in prison or the bed in prison or the guards mistreating him. He doesn't complain that he's actually innocent and the injustice of the justice system that's accused him. He doesn't complain about those things that, quite frankly, many people in prison might complain about. He focuses on spiritual things. His whole focus of what's going on with him in prison is on these spiritual matters, very specifically the spread of the gospel. He says, all these things that have happened to me have helped to further the spread of the gospel. He doesn't focus on the physical circumstances. He focuses on what God can do through them. And if we would look through the whole book of Philippians, we'd see a key theme throughout the whole book of Philippians is the idea of joy. Joy through all different kinds of circumstances. And Paul talks, as he does here, about the joy that he has in rejoicing. And he also encourages, in some of the other parts of the book, the Philippians to rejoice as well. Chapter 4, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Well, how do we have that kind of joy? How do we rejoice in all those things? Even when hard circumstances are going on, even when difficult things are happening, even when we don't understand what's going on, even when we might choose to do things differently. If we had a choice with the way things went in life, we might have chosen something different. But this is what God's allowed. How can we still rejoice then? How can we still have joy in those circumstances? Yes, those circumstances are hard, and very often we don't enjoy the specific circumstances, but we can rejoice in what God's doing through them. That's what Paul is doing here. He's taking the focus off himself. He's looking at something bigger that God is doing. He says, yes, these circumstances might be hard for me, but God is doing something bigger and much more important through them, and so I'm going to rejoice in that. And very similar to what Paul does here, we should joyfully focus on the spread of the gospel. That's what Paul's finding joy in, is that the gospel is spreading to more people. The message of Christ is spreading to others, and so Paul can rejoice. Well, before we look at him rejoicing, in verse 12, he mentions the things that have happened to me. He says, these things have happened, and yet they've really served to advance the gospel. That's what he's happy about. The things that happened have actually helped advance the gospel. Well, what things have happened to him? What are some of those things that he's talking about? Well, kind of summarizing the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, Paul had been in Jerusalem, he'd been at the temple, and he'd been preaching the message of Christ. Well, the Jews that rejected the message that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus died for our sins, rose again, believe on him, we can be forgiven for our sins. The Jews that rejected that message had turned against him. And they've opposed him, and there's a mob that's stirred up against him. And so the Roman soldiers come in, and Paul's actually beaten at that time, but he's also arrested by the Romans. And so now he's in Roman custody. But the Jews, those Jews that opposed him, were so opposed to him, they said, even though he's in Roman custody, we want to kill him. They had made a plot to kill Paul while he was in Roman custody. But the plot's found out, and the Roman soldiers protect him. They take him out of Jerusalem to the city of Caesarea. There's several hundred soldiers going with him to guard him all the way to Caesarea. And then when he's in Caesarea, he actually stays in prison there for 2 years. And he has some different court trials there. He goes before Felix, the governor. He goes before a different governor, Festus. And he was also before King Agrippa. And so Seth, in Acts 26, had read part of those court trials from us in the script, or for us in the scripture reading of what goes on as he goes through those trials. But in one of them, as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar. Because he's officially a Roman citizen, if he's on trial, he can say, I appeal to Caesar, and they would have to send him to Rome, and he would have his case heard by the emperor and decided by the emperor as a judge. And so in those trials in Caesarea, he had said that. He said, I want to go to Rome to the emperor. And that's where the end of what Seth read, as the governors and King Agrippa were talking, they said, well, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he actually could have been set free. He is innocent. They recognized his innocence. But because he'd appealed to Caesar, he is sent to Rome, and he's put on a ship. He's sent there, but yet there's a shipwreck. The ship is wrecked. They're in the Mediterranean Sea. They land on the island of Malta in a big storm, and they're trying to build a fire, and Paul is collecting firewood, and he gets bit by a poisonous snake. And yet God protects him. God preserves his life, and he eventually does make it to Rome, where he's now under house arrest, with a guard with him, in prison. And all those circumstances, those are the circumstances that he's talking about when he says, these things have happened to me. And yet right here, where the Philippians would expect him to tell them how everything's going in prison and how things are for him, he doesn't rehash those things. He doesn't talk about his defense and how he's really innocent. He just sums up, those things have happened to me have really served to advance the gospel. And really, if we read through Acts, that kind of summarizes some of the bad events that are happening, but all along the way, you see Paul standing up and sharing the gospel. So he's beaten, he's arrested by that mob, and he says to the Roman captain, well, can I speak to the people that are here? And so he stands up and he speaks to the Roman soldiers arresting him and also the mob that's there, and he shares his testimony of how God saved him, and he shares the gospel. And the mob really doesn't like that. That's why they still wanted to kill him. But he takes that opportunity to share the gospel. And when he goes before Festus, and when he goes before Felix, and when he goes before King Agrippa, these are the court trials. These are the ones where he might be set free, depending on what he says. He doesn't grovel for their favor. He doesn't talk about the injustice of everybody else and how he's being treated unfairly. Again, he stands up, and he shares the gospel. Shares his testimony of how God saved him. That's what he was saying to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Shares his testimony of how God saved him, what God's been doing, and he shares the message of what Christ has done. And actually, Pastor Shad had read this for us in Sunday school, in Luke 12, and it was in some of the different teachings of Christ, and the broader part of Luke 12 turns to address the idea of materialism, like we were looking at in Sunday school. But a little earlier in the chapter, Christ was talking about our faith in him. And he talked about when people were brought before kings, governors, they were put on trial for their faith in Christ, God would help them and enable them to know what to say and to speak what God wanted them to speak. That's what we see with Paul. That's what we see coming true with Paul throughout Acts. Even as he's on trial, he doesn't defend himself. He shares the gospel. He shares the gospel with those that hear. Right? And so he does that on those different trials in Caesarea. Then as he's on the ship to Rome, before the shipwreck, he says, hey, this isn't a good idea to go this time of year. The message from God that I shouldn't be going then. The sailors go anyway. And then when the storm comes, he says, God, show me that everyone on the ship will be saved. He's still proclaiming the message of God, even in those difficulties. Now, as he's in Rome, as he's in prison, he's still sharing the gospel. He doesn't view all those problems as an unbearable and undeserved problem. He sees them as an opportunity to share the gospel. Those things, those difficulties that might drive him to despair, that might make him despair, might discourage him, might want to make him give up, he looks at it and says, these things that have happened are driving the gospel around the world. And that's why he can rejoice. And so verses 13 through 18 is going to talk about how the gospel is spreading even now, even as he's in Rome. And first, he rejoices in the spread of the gospel through his own ministry in prison. In verse 13, he says it's become known throughout the whole, the ESV, that I mean, it says imperial guard. Some translations will say praetorian guard. Some will say the palace guard. It's the praetorian guard, the emperor's bodyguard, the group of guards, several thousand, that would largely serve as a bodyguard for the emperor, but they had other jobs as well, like guarding prisoners and things like this. But he says, these guards that are with me, that are around me, have known that I'm here because of my faith in Christ. And he says others as well, others that interacted with him, others that might have been dealing with some of the case that's waiting to go before the emperor as well, they are hearing of the truth of Christ. And so, like I said, the end of Acts 28 says that Paul had some relative freedom. He could have visitors coming and going. He's in a rented house, but he always had a guard there. And that guard, as it says, is from the imperial guard, a praetorian guard. And a lot of historians that look at it, knowing how things were typically done, believe Paul was actually chained to that guard all the time. And obviously, the guards can't change out. It's not going to be the same one every hour of the day. They would take different shifts. But he would be chained to the guard that's with him. Well, look at his response. He's chained to a guard, literally, all the time. He doesn't say, woe is me. I'm stuck with this guy. I can't get away. I wish I had the freedom to travel around Rome and preach the gospel. No, he says, the message of Christ has been known to all these guards because he's telling them. Because he looks at it and says, here's a guy who's chained to me. I have a very captive audience to listen to the message of Christ. They think I can't get away. Well, he can't get away until they replace him with somebody else that I can share the gospel with. And so he has the opportunity to witness to these guards, these people that he's interacting with, and yet he's also having visitors coming and going, and those guards who are always there with him are going to be hearing what he's saying to them as well. And so when Epaphroditus comes and brings a gift from the Philippians and asks how Paul's doing, and Epaphroditus is updating him on how the Philippians are doing, those guards that are guarding him at that time are going to hear that. And Timothy is here with him now as well. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, and then chapter 2, it talks about Timothy as a servant of God as well. They're going to see the interactions of Paul and Timothy. Colossians and Philemon are also written while Paul's in prison here in Rome. And so when you have Onesimus that's run away from the city of Colossae, from his master Philemon, he's run away to Rome, meets Paul, Paul shares the gospel with him, there's going to be guards there hearing that. They're going to hear how he shares the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus believes on Christ. They're going to hear how Paul counsels Onesimus to go back to Philemon. And then these books that are written while Paul's in prison. Ephesians, book right before Philippians is one. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are written during this imprisonment. And Paul, as he is talking to Timothy or others as he's writing them, and perhaps as was common, Paul even dictating that someone else is actually physically writing it down, the guards are going to hear that. They're going to hear the message of these letters. They're hearing God's truth from Paul, and then they're living it, seeing it lived out in his life. They're seeing all these things and hearing all these things, and several thousand in the Praetorian Guard, they're not all going to take a turn guarding Paul. But yet, as they see these things, as they hear these things and hear the witness from himself, his own testimony, sharing the gospel, see him witnessing to them, see him talking with the others, they realize he's not a normal prisoner. He's not a prisoner who's been accused of a violent crime, a terrible crime. He's not even like the common prisoner that's going to try to grovel favor, try to get in good with the emperor, have them speak a good word to the emperor to help the court case go his way. All he's focused on is sharing Christ. And so that's how he can say to them, it's become known throughout the whole guard and all the rest that have interacted with him that my imprisonment is for Christ. All these things that happened to him are because of his faith in Christ in the first place. That's why he was arrested in Jerusalem. But as those guards that do interact with him hear these things and see these things, they can talk with one another, that eventually he can say the message is spread throughout the whole guard. And because of that, Paul rejoices. Paul rejoices because he's had these opportunities to share the gospel with people that he very likely wouldn't have had if he had come as a free person to Rome. As you read in the earlier parts of Acts, Paul had faced other imprisonments, other persecutions, beatings, and things like that. But typically, as Paul traveled throughout different cities in the book of Acts, he was traveling as a free person. He wasn't there as a prisoner. And so he can go into the synagogue, he can go into public places and preach. And Paul had wanted to come to Rome for several years. Book of Romans is written maybe about 5 or 6 years before Philippians. And a couple times in the book of Romans, Paul says that he wants to come to Rome. He wants to visit those believers there. At that point, he'd never been there yet. He wanted to come to Rome and spend time with them, but he hadn't been able to yet. And then in Acts 19, just before he gets to Jerusalem and is actually arrested and eventually sent to Rome, in Acts 19, Paul's visiting the city of Ephesus, where the letter of Ephesians goes. And he says to the leaders in the church in Ephesus, well, I'm here with you, but I have to leave. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. He's looking ahead to going to Rome, but he probably doesn't expect to go there as a prisoner. Probably didn't know yet that he was going to be arrested and then taken there until a little bit later. He probably expected to go there as a free person, to be able to preach freely. And yet, even as God brings Paul to Rome, allows him to fulfill his desire to preach the gospel in Rome, he does it in an unexpected way. And yet that unexpected way of coming to Rome allows Paul to reach people he probably wouldn't have been able to meet otherwise. To be able to get this close to the imperial guard, that's the emperor's bodyguard, that spends most of their time right around the palace, right around Caesar's household, Paul probably wouldn't have been able to get that close to that many of them if he hadn't been a prisoner with them. Now, if we turn over to chapter 4, remember, Paul is writing from Rome, and so he's writing back to this church in Philippi, and as he's concluding the book, he's concluding things. He says in verse 21 of chapter 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. So he sends greetings to them, and he says, the Christians, the brothers who are with me greet you. Again, a common way to write a letter. But then verse 22, all the saints greet you here in Rome, especially those of Caesar's household. He's saying to the Philippian church, even here in Caesar's household, there are believers. There are Christians. And he doesn't specify whether they're in Caesar's family or their servants or workers that works within his household would be considered part of the household or perhaps both. He doesn't say specifically who they are, but he says there's even believers in Caesar's household here in Rome. Well, again, how did he get access to them? Well, it's because he came there actually as a prisoner. Because he's a prisoner, because he's guarded by the Praetorian Guard, who was Caesar's bodyguard, that's their main job, he's going to be close to Caesar's household, it puts him in proximity to these people to be able to share the gospel. And so he's rejoicing in the spread of the gospel, even if it's coming about in a way that he wouldn't have chosen. Humanly speaking, just from a strict human perspective, it's not ideal to come to Rome as a prisoner. And yet, even as a prisoner, God used him to spread the gospel. And Paul rejoiced in that. So if we turn back to chapter 1, Paul's rejoicing in the spread of the gospel. He's rejoicing because he can spread the gospel, and God's given him opportunities, and even opportunities he probably wouldn't have had otherwise. But then Paul also rejoices in the spread of the gospel through others. And that's the emphasis of verses 14 through 18. Again, if we read verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says most of the brothers, most of the fellow Christians here in Rome are more bold now to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel without fear. If we looked humanly speaking and said, well, if Paul had gone there free, not as a prisoner, he could have preached publicly. He could have gone into public places and he could have reached other people besides the guards in Caesar's household. Maybe he could have reached more people overall. And yet when he comes here in God's way, where God brings him here as a prisoner, witnessing to the guards, witnessing to Caesar's household, Paul's witness actually emboldened other Christians as well. And so even these difficult circumstances that Paul faces, God uses really to multiply witnesses. If Paul comes as a free person, yes, he's preaching, but there wouldn't be the kick to get the other guys more motivated and more encouraged and more bold to preach the gospel. When he comes as a prisoner and he's been preaching the gospel faithfully, Paul says specifically that circumstance has emboldened the others to preach the gospel. Now, instead of fearing suffering for the gospel, these other ones in Rome are following his example. They're prioritizing the gospel as well. And the guard in Caesar's house is being reached by Paul, while many others in the city are being reached by other people. God's used these circumstances to multiply out witnesses so that there are more people hearing the gospel. And so Paul's rejoicing in that. He's rejoicing that others are sharing the gospel as well. But amazingly, he also rejoices even in those that preach the gospel to make life harder for him. And he mentions that a couple times. In verse 15, he says that some, not all these ones in Rome preaching, but some of them are preaching from envy and rivalry. And then in verse 17, he says from selfish ambition, trying to afflict him more. And he doesn't go into details of how they're doing that. Perhaps they're criticizing Paul. Maybe they're trying to make Paul look better, to build up themselves, to make themselves look better. In some way, they're trying to advance themselves at Paul's expense. And so they're trying to advance themselves. And yet Paul says, well, they actually are still preaching the gospel. They are still preaching the gospel. And so I rejoice that the gospel is being spread, even though it's at his personal expense. As we think about that, a couple of things need to point out about these actual teachers. For one, they are not false teachers. They are actually sharing the gospel. He said in verse 14 that they're brothers, and we see many other times as Paul's writing, if someone is teaching false teaching, if they're proclaiming a false gospel, if, as he says in Philippians 3 of some others he's speaking about, if they are enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul very directly confronts that. He very directly confronts false gospels, false teachers that proclaim unbiblical truth. And yet here he says he rejoices at their message, that the message is being shared. And he says their brothers, they are actually proclaiming the gospel. They are making something personal against Paul, turning against him, and yet they are still speaking the truth. So we see they are speaking the truth. And yet on the other hand, as Paul says that he rejoices that the gospel is spread, should also acknowledge the way that they're spreading it is still not right. He says it's from envy. He says it's from rivalry. Those are sins the New Testament often condemns. Romans 1, where it lists many sins that people show in rebellion against God. It lists envy. It lists rivalry. In Galatians 5, where it talks about works of the flesh, contrasting works of the flesh and walking in the Spirit. It says two of the works of the flesh are envy and rivalry. Yes, it's good that these guys are sharing the gospel, but they're not doing it in the right way. He says they're sharing the gospel also in verse 17 out of selfish ambition. Well, then in chapter 2, he's going to tell the Philippians, well, you don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Let nothing be done in selfish ambition, but in love, consider others more important than ourselves, in love and humility. And so he's not condoning the way they're doing things. Yes, we should share the gospel, but we should be doing it in the right way, in the right manner, with the right motives. And so we should point out, yes, it's good they're sharing the gospel, but they are doing it in the wrong way. We should be doing it in the right way. But yet Paul shows great humility as he rejoices in the spread of the gospel. He says, well, still, the gospel is being spread, even if someone else is spreading it to promote themselves, to make themselves look good at my expense, I just care that the gospel is being spread. We look at Paul as a leader in the early church, and he was. God used him greatly. God uses Paul to go to a lot of cities, to preach the gospel to a lot of people who never heard it before, to start a lot of churches, to write several books of the New Testament. God uses Paul very greatly. And yet Paul gives us a good example of serving God, doing the things God wants, and yet without a personal ambition in that. He's not looking to build his own kingdom. He's not looking to build his following that, yes, they're Christians, but they also follow Paul and look up to him, and he's the leader that they want. In 1 Corinthians, he actually condemned that kind of division of following different leaders. He's not trying to build his own kingdom of followers. He just wants people to follow Christ. And so whether he personally shares the gospel with someone or someone else personally shares the gospel with someone, even as they put Paul down, he just wants that person to hear the gospel. And so he does show humility. He rejoices in the spread of the gospel, but it's not just when he can spread it, it's when anybody can. So he shows humility as he rejoices in what God's doing. And then, somewhat ironically, as we look at that, we realize, well, these teachers that are teaching the gospel but speaking against Paul, they're actually helping what Paul wants anyway. Paul's priority wasn't to build himself up. Paul's priority was to spread the gospel. They're trying to make things hard for him, and yet they're proclaiming the gospel. That's his biggest priority anyway. That's the biggest thing that he's trying to do, and so they are actually helping that as well. And so even when someone shares the gospel at his expense, speaking down on him, trying to make things difficult for him, Paul rejoices that the gospel is spread. But then he has a contrast here. He said that most of the ones in Rome are more bold to preach the gospel. Yes, some are doing it with the wrong motive, but then he says also some, in verse 15, are preaching from goodwill. And then verse 16, they do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. He says there are others here in Rome who are preaching the gospel faithfully, out of love, with the right motive, with goodwill. They know I'm here to defend the gospel, and here's the ministry that God's given me that I'm able to minister to these people, and now they're sharing the gospel with others. And really, when we think about sharing the gospel, that should be how it works. Yes, if there's false teaching, if there's wrong things going on, yes, as Paul often does, as Scripture often does, we should stand up against false teaching. So if someone's proclaiming a false gospel or if they're teaching something that's contrary to the Bible, yes, we stand up and speak the truth. But yet on the other hand, if there's another faithful Christian who is being biblical in what they teach, who is sharing the gospel, we're serving the same king. We're on the same side. We're headed towards the same goal. There should be a unity as we serve with them. Perhaps God gives us different ways to do that. Perhaps God gives us different people we can actually minister to. But there should be a unity as we work together with others. That's what Paul describes in verses 15 and 16 when he talks about those who are serving with goodwill out of love. We see a good example of what it should look like to be sharing the gospel. Then verse 18, Paul just gives a summary statement. He said, some preach the gospel with a wrong motive, some preach it with a good motive. But in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He says, as long as Christ is proclaimed, that's the source of my joy. I'm rejoicing because Christ has been proclaimed to others. And so all those difficulties that he's gone through, all those hard circumstances, all that persecution, all that opposition, he rejoices because it gave opportunities to spread the gospel. And now he's here in Rome sharing the gospel. He has that opportunity, but there's people sharing the gospel to try to oppose him, to try to make things more difficult for him, and he still rejoices because the gospel is spread. And he can rejoice in these things because he looks at something greater than himself. And we're going to look at a couple of other passages as we finish up. A book right after Philippians is Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, Paul has the right mindset. He has the right priorities as he is preaching the gospel and as he is sharing the truth. Paul has priorities that God wants him to have. Yeah, and so Colossians 3, he here is actually writing from prison in Rome. As he writes this book, he's writing to the city of Colossae, a city in that day it's called Asia Minor, today it's called Turkey. But he's writing to this church, and he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Says, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a believer, if you've received this salvation, the message of the gospel that brings salvation from our sin, if you've received that salvation, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind on heavenly things. Set your mind on eternal things that actually will last, that will last for eternity. That's what Paul exhorts the Colossians to do here, but that's what he himself is doing in Philippians 1. He's looking at those eternal things. He's looking at the spiritual things that, as Pastor Chad pointed out in Sunday school, what's going to last for eternity? Well, God will, God's word, and the souls of people. We as people will last for eternity somewhere. All the other things in the world aren't going to last for eternity. And so Paul's focused on the people that are going to spend eternity somewhere, and that's why he can prioritize the gospel over his own personal comfort, over his personal desire. If he had his mind set on things of the earth, set on himself, set on the comforts of this world, he probably doesn't want to be in prison. Probably doesn't want to be chained to a guard. He probably wants to be free to travel. He probably doesn't want to face beatings and persecution from other people. And yet he has his mind set on heavenly things. He has his mind set on sharing the gospel, prioritizing those spiritual and eternal things that will last forever rather than temporary earthly things. Because he has that mindset, he prioritizes the gospel in Philippians 1. And because he's prioritizing the gospel, when he sees the gospel spread, that's why he has joy. That's why he can rejoice. So we see his example. How do we take that? How do we apply it to our own lives? Sometimes it's hard for us to think that way. Sometimes it's hard for us to be willing to sacrifice. Sometimes it's hard for us to be willing to, even if we're not facing opposition, persecution, it can be hard for us to give up our own priorities, the comforts, the desires, the things that we want in life. Sometimes it can be hard for us to give up some of them to serve God more faithfully. And if we examine ourselves, if we look at ourselves, if we find ourselves struggling with that idea, with serving God, if we say, well, what excites me about serving God? I believed on Christ, I'm a Christian, I've been saved. What do I want to do to serve God? What excites me about that? We say, I'm not really sure. There's other things I want to pursue after. We might examine ourselves and find, in contrast to what Colossians 3 says in verse 2, we might have our mind set on earthly things instead of heavenly things. We might be prioritizing earthly, temporary things that aren't actually going to last rather than the heavenly and the eternal things God wants us to focus on. And in thinking of this, I was thinking of Sunday school and worldliness, the things of this world consuming our time, consuming our focus, consuming our energy. We have our focus on earthly things, and we're consumed too much with earthly things that we don't focus on spiritual things. When we think about worldliness, it can show up in different ways. Worldliness or ungodliness as well can show up in a very, very blatant rejection of God. And that's probably what we think of more often. We think of worldliness as someone who, or a group of people who are boldly rejecting God, going against God. God says this is right, so they want to do the opposite. God says this is wrong, so that's what they want to do. They want to try to shake their fist at God and go the other way. And as Psalm 2, as Romans 1, passages like that show us, that's not going to end well for them. But that's a very blatant rejection of God. There can be a much more subtle type of worldliness, though, where we mind earthly things so much that we neglect or we miss heavenly things and spiritual things. And it's not necessarily a blatant rejection of God in that idea of ungodliness. It's not a person who's so ungodly they try to shake their fist at God. It's the ungodliness of just going through life focused on the things of this life without a thought of God. And sometimes we can struggle with that type of worldliness as well. And so Sunday school this morning talked about materialism, those that are spending so much time, so much energy, so much effort pursuing money, pursuing wealth, pursuing material things, that they neglect any spiritual things. Or a similar idea that goes along with that, kind of connected to materialism but separate, the idea of hedonism, pursuing pleasure, pursuing comfort, that many try to get through materialism, get things to give them pleasure, give them comfort, but a little bit different as well. Ecclesiastes. Solomon gives us a very extreme example of hedonism, chasing after all these things for pleasure and for comfort, and he finds them empty. And yet sometimes we can struggle with pursuing pleasure, pursuing comfort, pursuing our own desires and a comfortable life, that we struggle to prioritize the things that God wants us to. And so if we struggle to sacrifice, if we struggle to give up pleasure, give up comfort, do something to serve God, to follow God as he calls us to, we might be minding earthly things more than heavenly things. And we need God's help to do what Colossians 3 says, to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, as we think about that, I'm not saying that if we follow God, we have to give up everything. I'm not saying if we follow God and we want to serve God, God's going to make us miserable and God's going to take everything away. No, God does give us good gifts. God does provide for us. We can enjoy the things God gives us. We can enjoy the pleasures and the comforts that God provides. Enjoy them as good gifts from him. And yet they shouldn't be our highest priority. Yes, we can enjoy them as gifts from God, but yet our higher priority should be heavenly things. It should be spiritual things. One last passage that we'll close with. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. So a few pages before this, you have, as some people have said, a General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 2 Corinthians comes right before Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, Paul's writing to another church in Corinth, another city in Greece, this time in southern Greece. But throughout chapter 4, he's been talking about some of the difficulties that he's gone through, again, in ministry. And this is actually written before he's in prison in Rome. But starting in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." He says things are getting harder on the outside. Our physical bodies are struggling because of all this opposition and persecution we faced. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So if we struggle to prioritize the gospel, struggle to prioritize the things that God says that we should, maybe we have our mindset too much on earthly things, and we need God's help to change. But yet if we do want to follow what God says, if God's helping us to set our mind on heavenly things and he's helping us to serve him and keep things in the right priority, yes, sometimes that is difficult. Yes, sometimes we do face hardships. But let a passage like this encourage us. Paul says, yes, the outer is wasting away, but her inner self is being renewed day by day. God is strengthening us. God is growing us spiritually. And he says this light momentary affliction, the struggles of earth, the hardships of earth, his imprisonment in Rome, all that opposition, all that is temporary as well. The pleasures of earth are temporary, so are the struggles of earth. And yet he says even those struggles work at an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We set our mind on heavenly things. God's doing great things that are truly going to last for eternity. And so we should rejoice in him. We should rejoice in the spread of the gospel. We should rejoice as we see God working, even through hardships in our lives. But then we should look to serve him faithfully as well. Even through those hardships, we can rejoice in the things God does in them, and we should look to serve him faithfully. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace that works in our lives, that teaches us, that changes us, that even the difficult things of life, even the hardships of life, the things that we might not choose, you still use them for good. And you can use them for good in our own personal lives. And yet, as we see with Paul, and as we see with someone like Joseph in the Old Testament, we see you doing bigger things and greater things beyond just us, even through the difficulties that we might face. So, Lord, we rejoice in the work that you can do. And we rejoice in the work that you are doing in our lives. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, and that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would help us to prioritize the things that you want us to prioritize. In Jesus' name, amen.